following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right, let's get into this. If you're new, the first thing we always do is we grab our Bible. So grab a Bible. If you don't have one, there's black ones around you. You can use your iPad or your iPhone. I'm just guessing that if your face is glowing, that you're not Instagram or Facebook or Words with Friends or something else. But we're going to be in Genesis 9 today. Genesis chapter 9. We are almost done with our Genesis 1 through 11 series. So yeah, Genesis chapter 9 is where we're going to be today. So through the course of this entire sermon series, I've told you guys a lot of stories. Some that are very embarrassing, some that are less embarrassing. But today I'm going to reveal something that I've not revealed to many of you. I have in me a streak of what I like to call kind of backwoods, trashy redneck. Like, it's just, it's ingrained deep in me, and I just need to confess it. Let me break it down. I wasn't raised in the church. We didn't go to church unless mom felt super guilty and kind of wrangled us into church. And then she would drop us off at church and go shop at Target while my brother and I were in Sunday school. I don't know. Guilt does a lot of things to people. But we didn't go to church, so Sundays were free. And my family had a Sunday morning tradition. And that tradition was we went to the flea market every Sunday morning. Who's been to a flea market? Now, erase from your memory what's happened recently where flea market has become the in vogue kind of, you know, buy some old junk, shine it up, sell it on Etsy for a 500% markup. Like, throw that out. This is before American Pickers kind of made like dirty, you know, vintage stuff cool. Like, the flea market was not a cool place to go when I was going. It was just the flea market. Like it was where kind of the backwoods, redneck people would pull up in their Winnebago and like open up a door and see what fell out, and those wares were for sale. And you'd kind of negotiate and you'd hash it out. And there was always a dude who had like a huge pile of socks. It's like all he sold were socks. I don't know, they were like made in Mexico or something. Big pile of socks. My dad would buy a pair of socks every single week. I don't know what he did with them. But we would have, this was my Sunday morning thing growing up, going to the flea market. Now, let me tell you one of the things that makes this even a little bit more backwoods. We didn't need to go to the flea market. Like, it wasn't a financial thing where we needed to buy things that were used or that were very low price. Like Mexican socks, we didn't need them, but we had them anyway. But I think this was probably a little bit more because, number one, my dad thought it was really fun to go to the flea market. And number two, my dad is maybe one of the cheapest people I've ever met. And I love him, but it costs $1 to get into the flea market. Literally, that's it. One American dollar, you bring that, you're in the flea market, hours of fun. This is what my dad would do. In the newspaper, they would have a 2-for-1 entrance admission coupon to the flea market, and he would go ask our neighbor for their coupon so that we could all get in for 50 cents. And this cheapness, it started rubbing off on me, and I found myself in this kind of backwoods, kind of trashy redneck way doing the same thing. Because in high school, I joined a bowling league, which isn't the backwoods thing. But I tell you, you want to join a bowling league in high school, you're going to pick up a lot of chicks. Just letting you know, that's prime. But I joined this bowling league, and if you're in a bowling league, you're supposed to have your own ball. You're supposed to have your own bowling ball. You're not supposed to get the one off the rack. You're supposed to have your own bowling ball. So I wanted one, but I wasn't going to spend $50 on a nice one. So I went to the Goodwill, and I found a bowling ball for $3. But this is where, like, Dad started showing up ingrained in my life. It was a green sticker that said $3, and I looked on the wall, and green stickers were half price off on Thursday. So I left the bowling ball. I kind of hid it in a corner at Goodwill, and I came back on Thursday and bought it for $1.50 because I didn't want to spend the full $3. This is my torture. This is where my dementia comes from, everybody. And it's this backwoods kind of redneck sort of thing that I was. Is anybody else willing to admit that they have this? Make me feel a little bit better. Okay, a couple of people. The rest of you, I sense some judgment here, and I'm not happy. Listen, today in our text, Genesis 9, we're going to see our buddy Noah, who we've been reading about for the past couple weeks. We're about to lose the world. Okay. Our buddy Noah is going to have kind of a backwoods, trashy, hillbilly moment. Our buddy Noah, who built an ark, he's going to have an issue that we're going to investigate that you may or may not have ever read, and you probably haven't heard a sermon on. And so, aptly, this sermon is called Drunk Naked Noah. But if you're kind of a little backwoods like me, it's this, Drunk and Naked Noah, okay? That's what this morning is about. So let's look at our text, Genesis 9. Actually, before we jump right into it, let me give us just a little context, okay? Genesis 1 and 2, creation. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve eat the fruit in the garden, and the fall happens. Everything gets busted. Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, first murder. Things are starting to get out of hand, spiraling out of control. They begin to take on multiple wives. Murder is happening more and more frequent. I mean, things are getting out of hand. Genesis 5 is a genealogy, which we didn't preach on. You're welcome. I mean, it's just a whole genealogy, and that's really important, but it's tough to preach on a genealogy. Genesis 6, corruption just keeps getting more and more and more. More killing takes place. And then Genesis 7 and 8, which is what we've just seen, God sees this downward spiral of sin, and he says, that's it. It's time to press reset. I'm gonna flood the earth, all except for one dude and his family, Noah. Everything else is going to be gone. And then in the beginning of Genesis 9, last week we saw that Noah comes out of the ark, the flood is over, and God makes a covenant with him and says, that's it, I won't do that again. I'm not going to do that again, and I promise, and I'll show you with this covenant symbol, which is a rainbow. So that's what we saw. Today we're going to see the second half of Genesis 9, what really happens after the covenant when Noah gets out of the boat. So let's check this out. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. I'm going to read it. Follow along in your text. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Backwoods, y'all? And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said this, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and then he died. This is God's word for us this morning, church. So, it feels like this Genesis series, other than the first three chapters, have been really weird stories. Like stories that don't get the VeggieTales. Can you imagine this as a VeggieTale? Like these don't make the children's Bible version. They don't make flannel cutouts of Drunk Naked Noah. For a good reason, right? There are some things that it's okay to let your kids kind of bypass in the text. This might be one of them. But this is a strange story. And if we're not careful, we can quickly read over this as just some bizarre, freakish thing and not get what God has for us in this text. So we're going to investigate this, and I think we're going to see something that's really meaningful, because I think in this text today, we're going to see these three distinct characters, and we're going to see three different reactions or approaches or attitudes towards sin. So three characters and three attitudes towards sin. And the first character, of course, we've got to start with Noah. Oh, I guess this didn't go. This thing's not working. There we go, Noah. The first character is Noah. And Noah's attitude towards sin is ignorance. Noah is ignorant. So I put verses 20 and 21 up there. See, this is what happens. Noah gets off the boat, and after the covenant is made with God, which we heard last week from Landon, he becomes a man of the soil, which is fancy Old Testament language for a farmer. He becomes a man of the soil. But the interesting thing is that the man of the soil is how Adam is described back in Genesis 2 in the garden. And so what the reader is immediately reminded of is that Noah is the new Adam. He's like the second Adam in this moment. Everything's been wiped away, and Noah's the new dude. And he picks up where Adam left off. He becomes a gardener. He plants a vineyard. But as we're going to see, he does some things that his father Adam also does. He inherits more than just his desire to garden from Adam. It says that Noah became drunk on his vine. You know, he mushes those grapes into some wine, ferments them, and gets a little out there. Gets a little blitzed. And what happens when sometimes you get drunk, a little too drunk? You get a little, your inhibitions loosen. Maybe you get naked, I guess. I mean, this is what the text says. He became drunk and uncovered in his tent. So the picture here is literally Noah drunk and naked. Now this, in and of itself, may not be shocking, but it's shocking if we remember who Noah is. It's shocking if we remember who this guy is. Noah had walked in righteousness with God. Noah had built this big flipping boat in the desert. Noah gathered two by two all the animals and put them on the boat and then floated the boat for 40 days and 40 nights. And I mean, this is Noah. Noah's the one guy, the one family that God said, I'll exempt you from the flood. Noah seems like a pretty legitimate dude until right now. And he gets drunk and he gets naked. And it's what? This is out of character at some level. So what happened here? Church, I think Noah is ignorant. As I thought about it this week, Noah is ignorant when it comes to sin. His attitude towards sin is one of ignorance. Because I imagine this. I imagine, and this is me guessing, okay? Noah gets off the boat. God makes a covenant with him. And I imagine that Noah is like, all right, I'm the only one left. It's all good. All the evil has been washed away. Things are going to be great now. I'm good. Let's grow some grapes. Like dad, granddaddy Adam should have done. You know, let's do this. Let's do this right. But church, Noah thought that he was in a good place. I mean, he was God's chosen guy. God wiped everything else out. But the thing is, he was ignorant of the fact that sin is not just something that externally affects, but it's something that is internally with us. His view of sin was ignorant. He thought just because everything else was clean, that somehow he'd be okay. And he didn't have a right understanding of what sin is. Sometimes we think like this. We do. We think, if only these things would change. If only there would be no drugs. If only there was no overt sexuality in our culture. If only this would get cleaned up or that would be abolished. If only all these external things would be fixed, then I wouldn't be tempted and I wouldn't sin. If only that woman wouldn't dress like that, you know, then I wouldn't be led astray. But the reality is even if everything else was perfect, even if everything else was perfect, there's still something busted up inside of us. And Noah was ignorant to that. The truth that we find here is that Noah is that you are never exempt from battling the sin within you. You're never going to get to the point where you don't have to battle sin because you're the problem. Not just the externals. You are the problem. The sin that's in your heart is the problem. Church, I don't know if you've experienced this, but I've found in my life that sin tends to show up when I'm least expecting it. It's like it does a end around and kicks me in the back. Like sin just shows up in a place that I wasn't expecting, in a place that I wasn't looking, and in a way that I was not prepared for. Noah thought he was all good, and his ignorance led him to let his guard down. And that's when sin shows up. The message for us, just in this first little bit, this first character, it is that you can't let up when it comes to sin. You're never going to get to the point where you can just say, I'm good, I'm cool, I can coast. Because there's this old adage, right? If you're coasting, then you're heading downhill. You can't coast on flat ground. You can't coast uphill for very long. If you want to coast, it's only going one direction, and it's down. And that's what we see with our boy Noah here. He let his guard down, and sin smoked him. Our attitude towards sin must not be ignorance, or it'll maul us. Our attitude towards sin, we can't be flippant about it, or it'll sink its teeth into us in a way that we aren't prepared for. Like this sometimes happens when you see a godly person do something incredibly sinful, right? Like a friend or a family member. We've seen reports, obviously, all over the place of pastors succumbing to moral failure. Like, and I don't think these pastors are like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wreck my life. I'm just going to go sin and blow up my church and blow up my family and blow up my life. I'm guessing that they let their guard down in some area, a little chink in their armor, and that's where sin sneaks in. We have to be just aggressive. We cannot be ignorant of what sin can do to us. Now, it doesn't excuse these, you know, pastors who fall. Like, don't hear me that. It just explains it. Ignorance is not an attitude we can have towards sin. But this second character, so we're going to see a second character next who has the exact opposite in terms of their responses and in terms of their attitude towards sin. And we're going to see that in verse 22 as we look at Ham, which is a great name. Anybody Ham? I mean, think about it, y'all. That'd be a sweet, you know, baby Ham. It'd be something. Ham is arrogant. He's not ignorant, he is arrogant. And look at 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, this is a bizarre part of an already bizarre story, but let's kind of get our heads around what's happening here. Noah's drunk and naked, right? He's laying uncovered in his tent, and Ham shows up, and it says he saw the nakedness of his father, and then he goes and tells his brothers. This could easily be construed as an innocent exchange. Like, Ham ran into daddy drunk, naked, was freaked out and gone and told his brothers. But that's not what's happening here. Like, we could think that, but the problem is that later in the text, in verse 24, it says that when Noah knew what his youngest son had done, and then he lays this curse on him that's hardcore. So obviously something happened, and we're losing it in translation. And so I did a little bit of research. Something must have happened. There are a ton of different interpretations for what have happened, but here are the two primary ones. Some see the phrase, he saw the nakedness of his father, as a euphemism for some sort of other sin. Particularly, and this is what most of the commentators land on, particularly a sexual sin. He saw the nakedness of his father. They think that's a euphemism for some sort of sexual sin. Now, there's a whole other camp that says this is maybe actually referring to some sort of castration in a power struggle. I don't know. I mean, either way, it's not something that happened that was innocuous and just fun. Something went wrong here, and it really ticked Noah off, and it ended up really hurting him and his descendants. So something happened, and I think any real guess is a guess. We don't really know, but I think it's plausible that the sexual sin thing may have been. There may have been some sort of incestuous something that happened. We don't know, but the reality is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, Moses is giving the laws by which God's people are to live, and he's talking about sexual sin, and he uses language that's very similar to this. He says, you're not to uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. You're not to uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. You're not to and it's this uncover the nakedness, which is very similar to this, seeing the nakedness. I don't know. I think that makes the most sense, but here's the thing. It doesn't really matter exactly what the sin is. What matters is that Ham sinned, and what's more, he went and he talked to his brothers about it. Again, this might seem insignificant, but in a culture that is so modest, I mean, I don't think we can get our minds around this with the sexual revolution and the world that we live in, but in a culture where discretion of privacy is called for, it's like a flagrant foul. He's doing something that he obviously should not have done, and he then goes brags about it to his brothers. I think Ham is showing us this attitude of arrogance towards sin. He does something to his father, but what's more, he goes and he becomes braggadocious about it to his brothers. He's not like Noah, who ignorantly kind of stumbled into sin, who got, you know, ended around and hit from behind. He went head on into it. And then he goes and chats it up. He's arrogant about his exploits. So some of us then in this room can get that. Some of us can relate to that. We're willingly sinning. There's some of us in this room who are undoubtedly willingly sinning. That it's not just that you're being surprised by sin sneaking up on you. It might be doing that, but there are some things maybe in your life that you've either given up on the fight or you've just arrogantly said, you know what, I'm just going to keep doing that because I do the rest of this other stuff pretty well, and that's that one thing, it's just my vice. It's an arrogant attitude towards sin. Church, if that is you, if you've got this sin that you're actively engaging, I'd ask you, are you kind of arrogant about that? Has that become something that's an idol for you where you're just kind of holding on to it? Whether it's something that you do in public or something you do in secret. And if that's something, I just encourage you to think about the fact that you're here today hearing this message and that maybe it's not an accident that God would bring this weird passage up for you to hear about the arrogance of sin. I don't know. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. But listen, things don't go well for Ham's crew after this. It says Ham, the father of Canaan. This is important. None of the sons are mentioned until the little list of genealogy that comes next chapter in chapter 10. But Canaan is mentioned here. Ham's son Canaan. And what we're going to see, and we read this, that the curse is not just on Ham, but it's on Canaan. And Canaan, his son, will actually become a nation. And if you've read any of the Old Testament, you've heard of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are the arch enemies of Israel. They're the bad guys for the rest of Genesis, up until really the Philistines. They are the bad guys. And actually, in Joshua, when they go into the land, they're called to slaughter the Canaanites. I mean, just this one sin seems to splinter this family to one tribe being the bad guys, while the other tribe end up being the good guys. And we learn again from that. Listen, sin never leads you to good things. We've talked about this 100 times. Sin never leads to life. It never leads to blessing. It always leads to curse. And especially arrogant sin. God gets kind of ticked about that. Blatant, arrogant, unrepentant sin is poison. It's poison to your soul, and it ought to make you examine where you're at with the Lord. If you've got blatant, arrogant, unrepentant sin in your life, sorry, you need to check yourself and where you are at in your walk with the Lord. That's fun. Let's get to the third character. The first two characters, you know, Noah with his ignorance, Ham with his arrogance. The third character is a little bit better, Shem. And I put a word violent here, and I'll get to that, but I think Shem is violent towards sin. Violent towards sin. Let's look again at 23. Then Shem and Japheth, his brother, took a garment, and they laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So they hear Ham comes and boasts to them. He says, hey, whatever happened, I did this to Dad. And the two brothers act to preserve whatever dignity Noah has left. And they go painstakingly careful here. I mean, the text is very explicit here. They put the garment? Okay, they took a garment and they put it on their shoulders. And then they backed in so they wouldn't see him. I mean, this is they're going to a far length not to repeat the same sin that Ham had. And then they lay it on him so that they would not see him naked. I mean, they're taking great measure to avoid sin at this point. Now, you might ask, okay, so why then violent? Why would you use that word? Well, when we think of violent, we think of violence or causing harm to somebody else. But here are some synonyms of violent, and I'll read them, and maybe you'll see where I'm going with this. Violent can mean this: fierce, ferocious, vehement, passionate, intense, powerful, furious. See, here's what I picture in my head. The brothers are sitting, Ham shows up, he tells them what he did, and they just get livid. I can't imagine them not being furious and intense and just so upset that their youngest brother would do something so sinful. And then they do everything that they can to try and restore some honor to their father. I mean, they're intense. They're intense. And what happens is Noah wakes up and he sees what happened and he curses Ham, but then he rewards Shem, and Japheth kind of gets the second reward, but Shem is kind of the main brother here. And Noah's reward is pretty sweet. I did some counting, and this is what would happen. From Shem, 10 generations later, would come a guy named Abraham. And Abraham would receive a promise from God that he would become a great nation. And then 14 generations from Abraham, 14 sons later, would come a guy named David. And David would also receive a promise, not just for a nation, but for a kingship. That on his line, from his line, there would always be a king. And in fact, a king would come. And I counted 42 sons later, 42 sons after David, another son is born. His name's Jesus. So Shem, as a reward for being violent against sin, shows up on the scene and gets to be a part of the lineage that would bring the Messiah. That's a much better gig than becoming the cursed Canaanites who get slaughtered. Shem gets to be a part of God's plan for redemption rather than curse. So these are the three characters, the three attitudes towards sin. Once again, Noah was ignorant, Ham was arrogant, Shem was violent. You like that? They all kind of end with a T? I don't know. I felt kind of Baptist-y getting that 3 points. If they all started with the same letter, alliteration would be even more Baptist-y, but we're not Baptists, so. Kind of. Now, I think it's pretty obvious which one of these we're supposed to base like our lives off of, right? I think it's pretty obvious. Okay, which one should I pick this week, Chris? It's not that tough. Shem was the obvious choice in how to deal with sin, right? Don't be ignorant, church. Listen, this is hard. This is hard. Sin will show up when you least expect it. This is hard work. You'll never get to the place in your faith journey where you're not going to need to do work and battle against your sin. You never get there. You're never going to be at the place where you can let your guard down, plant a vineyard, and not worry about the repercussions. Because you'll end up drunk, naked, or worse. You're never going to get there. Don't be ignorant. And also, church, this is the hard call. Don't be arrogant. If you've got sin that is unrepentant in your life, that's an arrogant stance. Not doing that battle, just relinquishing and just saying, okay, I guess I'm just going to be this, have this thing. That's saying, God, you can't fix it. Or I'm unwilling to let you fix it. Or I'm unwilling to work at trying to help in this. Arrogance, unrepentant sin, it will lead you only to curse. I said this all the time. Sin will always disappoint you. The promises that it makes will always fail you. It's never going to lead you to a life, but always to death. So if you're arrogant in your sin today and you just kind of feel that, listen, you can repent those things. You can turn and repent. And all of a sudden, that's a move that squashes arrogance. To repent, to say, I am wrong, you are right, God, that's a move against arrogance. So then what do we do with this violent piece? What do we do? What does it look like to be violent towards sin? I'm going to use an illustration I've used before, and I stole it from another pastor, and I don't feel bad about it because it's a great illustration. Have you ever seen one of those shows on Discovery Channel that documents somebody raising like a bear or a tiger or a lion? Yeah, Marcy and I, literally, it was like 3 years ago or something, we're watching this TV program, Discovery, TLC, one of those offshoots, and it's about this guy who has a grizzly bear. And he raised this grizzly bear from a cub and like named it, I think his name was like Boo Boo or something, and it's like, he raised this grizzly bear and he trained him to do tricks, but Boo Boo lived in this huge cage. And he would, I mean, literally, the whole thing is this documentary about this guy and his bear, Boo Boo. And what happened is they're filming, no joke, some of the training exercises. And what happened is Boo Boo's on like a stand over here, and the guy's, you know, doing his thing with a stick or something, trying to train Boo Boo to do a trick. And what happens is he got a little close to Boo Boo, who he trusts, apparently, because he's in a cage with a bear. And Boo Boo turns, they have this on camera, turns and goes, whoop, and mauls him and bites. And then they cut. The documentary cuts from that scene to this guy's sister or something. And she's crying. She's like, I can't believe that Boo Boo killed him. We love that bear. That bear would never intentionally hurt him. I don't know why he did that. And we're sitting on our couch watching this, and literally I'm thinking to myself, I can tell you why Boo Boo just mauled your brother. You know why? Because he's a freaking apex predator. He's a grizzly bear. He's not a teddy bear. He's not a little dog. He is the top of the food chain, and that's why we have guns, to protect us from Boo Boo. Boo Boo is not something that you coddle. He's not safe. He's a bear. But church, this is what we do with sin. All too often, we bring sin into our lives. Whether we're ignorant to it and it shows up, or whether we kind of arrogantly let that thing in, and what happens is sin becomes a part of us, becomes part of the family. Maybe we hide it in the corner, maybe we put it in a cage, but we feed it, and it grows. And all of a sudden, little Boo Boo turns into a 12-foot apex predator that'll kill you. And that's what we do with sin. All too often. And I said this, I don't know how many, 20 weeks ago in another sermon. Here's how you be violent with that. You take Boo Boo out into the street, you pull out a 9mm, and you put two in the back of its head. It's, you kill the bear. You kill the apex predator. You put sin to death. You become violent with your sin. You do whatever is necessary. Throw a cloak over your shoulder, walk backwards. You do whatever it takes to kill that thing. Because if you don't, it will get you. That's the picture of how to deal with sin here. You got to be violent with it. And church, this is our call. This is the call from the drunken, naked Noah sermon. It's not to be ignorant or arrogant, and I wrote it down like this. We're not to be ignorant or arrogant, but violent with our sin. You might be thinking, okay, just like me, like at this point, I'm literally writing this sermon, and then yesterday I'm reading it through, and I thought, I need to add something here, because my brain immediately went to this. If Noah couldn't do it, and everything was wiped out, how the heck am I supposed to? How the heck am I supposed to be that violent with my sin? How am I going to stay pure in a world like ours? And in the New Testament, it says that we are all dead in our sins, so we're all guilty already. But we have a distinct advantage that Noah doesn't have. We have a distinct advantage. And to illustrate it, and this will be my last illustration, I just want to tell a children's story. We're going to have the band. The band can come back up while I tell this, but this is a children's story. There once was a king. This king supposedly is a Viking, 1,000 years ago. Viking king. And he was king over a small country. He was sovereign king over this country. And it was told that this king was both the fairest king, he was the most fair king, and he was also the most loving king. And his people loved him because he was fair. He dealt with them fairly, but he was also loving. He gave them what they needed. Well, one day the king comes out from his castle or whatever, and he talks to his people and he says, "Hey, somebody's been stealing from the royal treasury. Somebody's been stealing money from the royal treasury, and that's going to hurt our kingdom. It's going to hurt our kingdom. And listen, if you guys need anything, listen, just ask me. I'm a loving king. I want to provide for you, but we can't have people stealing from the treasury." And so everybody's kind of looking around at each other and like, I mean, who would steal from this king? We love this king. So a week later, king comes out, and he says, "Listen, people are stealing every single day from the treasury. What's going on here?" And the king says, I'm going to have to do something about this. There has to be punishment for this. So if you're caught stealing, here's your warning, it's going to be 10 lashes. 10 lashes to your back if you're caught stealing. You don't even, just come talk to me. I'll give you what you need. Just stop stealing. Well, he goes back in another week or two, go by, and he comes back out. He says, it's still happening. He addresses the kingdom, and he says, it's still happening. We're being stolen from every day. We've got to double the penalty, 20 lashes. And the story goes that he came out another couple weeks later, and he said, I don't know what to do, everybody. Somebody is still stealing from the treasury. We're gonna have to up the penalty. We're going to double it, 40 lashes, which in essence, 40 lashes is the death penalty. 40 times you can be hit with a whip before you, in essence, bleed out and die. Well, that week, the thief was caught red-handed, and it was the king's mother. The king's mother had been stealing from the king and from the kingdom. And so you can imagine if you're telling this story to your children, at that point, they're like, so what does he do? What does the king do? I mean, because if he's fair, then he's got to punish his mom, right? Like if it was anybody else, the punishment would be enacted. So he wouldn't be fair if he just let her off the hook. So, but he's also loving. And if he's loving, then how can he kill his own mom? Catch-22. And so the king says, I need a week, and he goes in and he thinks about it, and he comes back out a week later and he says, she's got to be punished. And so they take Mama with her hands bound and they bring her out to the square of the city, and there's this post, and they tie her up with her hands up high, and they remove the back of her shirt. And the guard with the whip, with one of those, you know, little black stocking caps with eyes, he pulls out the whip. And just as he's about to release the first blow, the king standing right there just says, stop. He says, stop. And what he does is he takes off his royal robe, and takes off his shirt, and he goes over to his mom, and he grabs her wrist to wrist and drapes his whole body over hers, covering her with his body. And then he tells the guard, fire up your whip. Start the punishment. And the guard says, I can't. I'll hit you. You're the king. If I can't even get to your mom. If I try to, I'm going to hit you. And he said, that's none of your concern. Punishment must be had. And so the king, as the story goes, takes all 40 lashes, and his mom doesn't feel a lick of it. You can see where this goes, right? I mean, it's a children's story, but you can see where it goes. We're called to be violent against our sin, not ignorant or arrogant, but in the end, we can't fix it. Like, we can't put enough bullets in the back of Boo Boo's head to take care of it. We need a king. And no matter how hard you work, you will always need a king to put his arms around you. And we have that king, right? A son of Shem. 10 generations, 14 generations, 42 generations, Jesus. And that's him right there on the cross, putting his arms around us. So church, listen, I don't know where you're at exactly, but you might need to do some work this morning when it comes to your sin. You might need to do a little bit of work when it comes to the ignorance you might be playing or the arrogance you might be playing. But whatever the case, know that in the end, the only way to deal with sin is to rely on your king. And that's what we do here at the table every week. Like, we come to this table and we eat bread and we drink juice and we remember our king taking our beating, taking our punishment. And so you might need to do some work by confessing.
Whoa. That was crazy.
You might need to do some work in terms of confessing your sin this morning. You might need to do some work to kind of squash that arrogance down. And you might just need to accept the love of the king, that it's not fair that he took your punishment. But whatever that may be, this is the invitation. You can come to the table and you can eat and drink and remember what the king did for you, what the King of Kings did for you. So the band's going to do some music, and we're just going to take some time to do some work. Wherever you might find yourself, we're going to take some time to do some work. And then when you're ready, you come over here and you take a piece of bread and you take a little juice and you remember that Jesus died so that you wouldn't have to. That Jesus went to the cross so that you wouldn't have to deal with the punishment for your sin. So that the curse of Ham would not fall on you, but would fall on him. And instead, you would receive the blessing of Shem. If you're not a Christian, we just ask that, listen, you don't come here. You don't come to the table. It's just a piece of bread and juice. There's nothing special or magical here. It's just a little snack for you. But for us who are believers, this represents something markedly bigger, that we believe and follow the King. So let's get after it. Let's get after the Lord. Spend some time. We've got time. Let's worship. Let me pray for us. Yeah, God, thanks for this message of such a bizarre caliber. One that we'd easily overlook, and yet one where we can find your truth. We can find the truth that sin is real and that it's aggressively attacking us on all sides and that we must be violent, but at the end of the day, if we don't rely on you beating sin, it's all for naught. So my Father, as we come to the table, as we worship you, I would pray that you would convict us of sin, that we would be very open in our repentance of that, and that we would do our very best to accept the free gift of Jesus Christ in our place. God, we love you. We thank you for this good word. Your word always speaks with authority. So use it now in our hearts. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.